Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Hebrews is an amazing book. And if you remember, a good summary of this book is found in three words. Christ is supreme. See, Christ truly is our all in all, and He changes everything. And mediocrity, apathy, indifference, and laziness in the faith shouldn't be a part of the life of any true child of God. And this book will remind us of that fact, and prayerfully, it'll compel us to honor the Lord more and more with our fading lives. Well, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but the belief is that this book was written around AD 65 and targets three distinct groups of Jews. First, true believers in Christ. Second, unbelievers who had the knowledge of and an intellectual acceptance of the facts of Christ only. And then third, unbelievers who were attracted to Christ but who rejected Him ultimately. And understanding which group is being addressed in each particular passage is important. And we're going to be very clear that and very careful that we get it right as we go through this epistle. Now remember, the first Christians came out of a Hebrew, a Israelite, a Jewish background. See, they'd gone from practicing their ritualistic Judaism to being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Praise the Lord. They now worship Christ, who's the fulfillment of the law. They now worship God the Son, who's the substance of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. But look, persecution is now coming. And the pressure is mounting to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism to make things easier on them. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not give in, to continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ, who is our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes us home. In chapter 1, the writer gave us a very good view of who Jesus truly is. He's God the Son. Right? He's the owner of all, the creator of all, the upholder of all, the ruler of all. He's God. And look, He came and He took on human flesh, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He came here. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death on a cross, rose from the dead, and then returned to His rightful place of divine authority. Jesus Christ is it. And He's far greater than the angels that He created. In fact, He's far better than everything else in the entire universe. And chapter 1 was very clear about this. And then last time in chapter 2, we saw the warning for all of us to take heed to what we have heard. Why? So we don't drift. So we don't neglect so great a salvation. I believe this was primarily a warning for those within the church, yes, but who hadn't truly come to Christ in saving faith. Take heed. Take heed. This also applies to true Christians as well, because even though we are saved, we can indeed drift from fellowship with Christ, and we can lose our first love, and we can waste our lives away on things that don't really matter when we compromise and go through the motions and give way to so-called little sins and let our hearts become calloused. So this is a warning for all of us. Beware. Take heed. Guard your hearts, because nothing is more important than your walk with the Lord. Absolutely nothing is more important than your walk with the Lord. Look what the writer says next. Verses 5 through 8. Let's go ahead and read that. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection, to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over all the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. We're going to stop there for just a little bit. And here in verse 5, the writer is continuing to show us the fact that Jesus is better than the angels that He created. See, elevating angels to a sinful degree was a problem at that time, and the writer of Hebrews is sure to correct that problem. Look, the Jewish Christians to whom the author was writing were tempted with the false teaching about angels that taught that angels were elevated to a position that rivaled or even surpassed that of Christ. We also know that the Apostle Paul warned the Colossian church about the early heresy that included angel worship. On top of that, there was a group of Jews around who believed that the Messiah would be subject to the archangel Michael. And clearly, these wrong views about angels were infiltrating the early church. The writer of Hebrews wants to set things straight, and he did that very well in chapter 1, and he's continuing to do that here in chapter 2. Look, even though Jesus became a man, he never ceased to be God, and it definitely didn't place him beneath the angels in terms of his essential nature as God, and that's important for us to understand. Now, we might look at this and say, what's the big deal? Why would anyone elevate angels? I just don't get it. Really? You look around the world today, you don't get it? People all around us are fascinated with angels and demons, much more than they seem to be fascinated about Christ. And books and TV specials and movies all seem to be elevating angels, and they're definitely not being biblical about it. There are now books available with titles like Ask Your Angels, or 100 Ways to Attract Angels, Working with Your Guides and Angels, a New Age book, obviously. And then Emotional Healing with Angels, which is a book that was dictated by angels, or should we say demons. In Karen Goldman's book, The Angel Book, a handbook for aspiring angels, she says things like, angels don't fall out of the sky, they emerge from within. And I hope you see the problem with that. And the whole purpose of life is to know your angel self, to accept it and to be it. In this way, we finally experience true oneness. That's just wicked. That's just heresy. Today, there are so-called angel experts who instruct their followers to love the angels and call upon the angels for health and healing and prosperity and guidance. So these experts are encouraging people to pray to angels instead of the Lord God who created them. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and while true angels will always point us to Christ and seek to exalt Christ and to lower themselves, disguised demons who masquerade around as angels will seek to exalt themselves and lower Christ. And that's what was happening even back then and even in the world today, and Satan's behind it. It's still a problem today, this elevation of angels and this lowering of Christ. But what does the Bible say about angels? Just a reminder, this, that angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Angels haven't always existed, but they're part of the universe that God created. Angels exercise moral judgment in the fact that some of them sinned and fell from their positions and have now become demons. From time to time, angels have been able to take on bodily form to appear to various people in Scripture. Scripture indicates that there's a rank and order among the angels. Angels can only be in one place at one time. There are innumerable amounts of angels, too many for us to count. Angels don't marry, and while they have great power, they certainly don't have infinite power because, again, they are created beings. When were they created? Job 38:7 indicates that the angels sang during the creation, indicating that they were created at the outset, day one of creation most likely. Satan's fall and the demons' rebellion, therefore, would have occurred after Genesis 2, the seventh day of creation, but before Genesis 3, Eve's deception and Adam's rebellion. What's the purpose of angels? They are messengers. They are servants. They are ministers of God and to God's people. Scripture indicates that angels carry out a variety of tasks, all designed to serve God. First, angels worship and praise God, and some do it around the clock because He is worthy of worship like that. They also serve as messengers to communicate God's will to men. For example, they help reveal the law to Moses. And then they served as the carriers of much of the information that's found in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Also, angels instruct, such as when they gave instruction to Joseph at the birth of Christ, to the women at the tomb, to Philip and to Cornelius. Also, God has used angels to provide physical needs, such as food for Hagar, Elijah, and Christ after His temptation. Angels have also kept God's people out of physical danger, as in the cases of Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace. Angels also released the apostles from prison in Acts 5 and repeated the process for Peter in Acts 12. Angels strengthened Jesus after his temptation, encouraged the apostles to keep preaching after releasing them from prison, and told Paul that everyone on the ship would survive the impending shipwreck. On top of that, God often used angels as his means of answering the prayers of his people. Also, it seems that angels care for believers at the moment of their death. Because in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we read that angels carried the spirit of Lazarus to glory when he died. Finally, angels are sometimes used by God to punish sin. An angel went forth and smote the Assyrian camp in 2 Kings 19. A destroying angel was sent to punish David for his vanity and taking up a census. And then, at the time of Moses and the Exodus, the Egyptian firstborn were killed by an angel of death. See, they serve God. They do the bidding of God. They minister to God and to the people of God. And woe to us if we ever elevate angels instead of the one who created the angels. See, the writer of Hebrews is making it clear that Jesus is superior to angels, the angels that he created, and our focus should always be on Christ. Christ, not angels, or on anything else in all of creation. No, it's all about Christ. All right, look in chapter 1. The writer showed us that Jesus has the most excellent name than angels, Son, which shows his deity and oneness with the Father and the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are equal in nature. That said, there's a relational subordination within the Trinity. See, the three persons of the triune Godhead voluntarily submit to each other, respecting their roles. So, for example, the Father sent the Son into the world. Yes, and those roles are never reversed in Scripture. The Son never sends the Father. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus and proceeds from the Father to testify of Christ. And then look, Jesus perfectly submitted his will to the Father's while he was here. And so all three persons of the Trinity have the same essence and nature, one, but each one has different roles or activities when it comes to how God relates to the world. For example, our salvation is based on the Father's power and love, the Son's death and resurrection, and the Spirit's regeneration and seal. The different tasks that we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit perform are the result of the eternal relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity. And Jesus is the Son. He's the second person of the triune God. He's our Savior. You are my Son. God never said that to an angel. Jesus is also the firstborn, which clearly signifies his position. And it shows us that Christ occupies the rank of preeminence of the firstborn over all things. In other words, he holds the most exalted rank in the universe. He is the preeminent one in all things, above all other things. And he's the head of all things, including angels. Jesus is also worshipped by angels, and you don't worship something that you're equal to or lesser than. Angels worship Jesus because they are his. They belong to him, and because he's greater than they are. Note also that God the Father called Jesus God in verse 8. Why would God the Father do that? Because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. On top of that, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the creator of all things, even angels, and that Jesus is eternal and he's unchanging, which are qualities that only God himself has. Are we clear? Jesus, I hope this is clear. Jesus is superior to angels, see? That's the point. Focus on Jesus. And I guess the question is, are you? Are you really focused on Jesus, or are you focused on other things? Are you focused on lesser things? Money, the job, yourself, other people, kids, fame, status, something else? Only Jesus truly satisfies. And only Jesus matters in eternity. Focus on Christ. And that's a challenge for all of us. We're going to look at verse 5 later. But here in verse 6, the writer turns to us. He turns to man. And it's done to show us Christ's superiority to angels. Here in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, but one is testified in a certain place. That's kind of how I do it. In the Bible, in the New Testament, it says this. I don't know the exact reference, but it says it. Why does he do that here? Why does the writer of Hebrews do that? Does he not remember who testified this, and does he not remember where it was testified at? Of course he remembers. Of course. I mean, he quotes David in Psalm 8, 4 through 6, almost word for word. So why didn't he say, David testified in Psalm 8, 4 through 6? A couple of reasons. First, it's enough for the writer of Hebrews to quote from Holy Scripture, whose inspiration and authority the writer accepts without question. I mean, yes, David wrote it, but the writer is more concerned that God wrote it. Also, the writer of Hebrews seems to know that those that he is writing to were already well acquainted with the Old Testament and that they would have known this scripture the minute that it was quoted. So basically, the writer says, the Bible says, and they would have known exactly where it came from. David said that in Psalm 8. See? Psalm 8. Here, as the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm, he shows us that God's original intent for man was that we rule over the earth. Look, David was probably standing out under the night sky, gazing at the incredible array of stars, when he marveled in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And as he considers his own smallness in light of the immensity of the universe, he wonders, what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? See, David stands amazed, and he realizes how puny we are in comparison to everything else, and yet how God has appointed man below the angels to rule over creation. Who are we? And look what God has done for us. Lord, what is man that you would be so good to him, that you would give him so much bounty, so much blessing? What's he talking about? Look, the phrase son of man in context here refers to mankind in general. And it tells us that man has been created to be a little lower than the angels. What's that mean? The term can mean either by a small degree or for a short time. And it seems that here in reference to man, it's talking about just by a small degree and also for just a short time, which we're going to see in a bit. But then in verse 9, in reference to Christ, it's only talking about a short time, referring to Christ's incarnation, where he walked this earth and before he went back to his rightful place in glory. But note this, in reference to mankind, we are a little lower than the angels, not when it comes to importance, but only in reference to the fact that angels are spiritual beings and we are physical. They are heavenly beings and we are earthly. They are supernatural and we are natural. But look, what is man that God Almighty is mindful of him? Why should God care for us and do all that he's done for us? It's a good question. It's a very good question. The word mindful in the Greek means that you have looked toward him with a view to benefit him, that you've desired for his good, that you've looked upon him in order to care for him and to help him. Why is it that you had such a desire for men, Lord? Of what importance, Lord, is frail humanity to you, the God of all creation? Answer, of great, great importance. Great importance. I mean, look what God has done for us. Verse 7, you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over all the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's an amazing statement. Here we see that as the psalm unfolds, God created man as the apex of his creation, giving him great glory and great honor. Look, he gave man a position of authority to rule over all other creatures. Remember? Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden, a perfect environment, enjoying perfect fellowship with their creator. Remember? And they were called to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over every living thing. Genesis 1, 28. They were to be God's stewards and rulers over God's perfect creation. What more could Adam and Eve have wanted? I mean, what did they lack? Nothing. They had position, they had prestige, they had power over everything on earth, and they had unhindered fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. They had it all. You've crowned him with glory and honor. The crown is a crown of rank. Man, she was created and was crowned as king of the earth, and man has been given the right to rule. And that means that all the things that God has made have been put under the feet of man. See, there's nothing that isn't subject to man in the original creation. Man, a little lower than the angels for a while, in innocence, was king, ruling over the undefiled earth. And think what it was like. There's no sin, right? No sin in man, and no sinful curse on earth or on creation. Look, God set Adam and Eve in a glorious paradise. God walked with them. And they had the God-given privilege of ordering creation under the lordship of God. Think about this. If this original intent had been carried out and sin hadn't entered in, we would be living with Adam and Eve right now in the same outstanding position of authority and honor. As one said, we would be a world of kings and queens and there'd be no sin. Think about that. All the animals would be our friends. That's kind of cool. All the animals would be our friends. No sin around us, no sin inside of us, no tsunamis, no hurricanes, no floods, no cursed earth, no droughts, no earthquakes, no disease, no cancer, no death. Heaven on earth, Eden, and all the blessings that go along with it. So what happened? They had it all. I mean, look. For in that he put it all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. You got that right. In verse 8, the author uses the double negative to emphasize that God put everything under man's feet and that there is nothing in this world that is not under man's dominion. Nothing, 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 nothing. But of course, the author intends for us to look around us and take exception, right? I mean, writer of Hebrews, whoever you are, that's not true. And he knows that. That's why he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's for sure. What happened? What's the problem? We know, right? Dominion lost, right? Sin. Sin. I hate sin. Sin ruined everything. God said, do anything, but don't eat of that tree. Satan tempted Eve, eat of that tree. She ate, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and here we are. And as a result of the fall, God ordained that the earth would be cursed so that man would have to till it by the sweat of his brow, Genesis 3:17 through 19. Adam and Eve were then put out of the garden, losing their place of dominion. The human race then became subject to all this. Sickness, injury, disease, and death. The effects of sin infected the entire race so that Adam and Eve's first son murdered his own brother. We now have earthquakes and volcanoes and floods and cancer and so on. Sin affected everything. John MacArthur described it this way. Man lives in jeopardy every hour. Just at the height of professional achievement, his brain may develop a tumor. Just at the brink of athletic fame, he may be injured and become a helpless paralytic. He fights himself, he fights his fellow man, and he fights his earth. Every day we read and hear of the distresses of nations, not to mention economic hardship, health hazards, and military threats. We hear the whine and pain from animals, and even see the struggle of trees and crops against disease and insects. Our many hospitals, doctors, medicines, pesticides, insurance companies, fire, police departments, funeral homes, all bear testimony to the cursed earth. He's right. He's right. Wasn't that way before sin came in? Look, man's rule over creation has become a disaster. His rule over the animal world is superficial. One said, man achieves it by intimidation. Obey me or I'll eat you or I'll wear you. Sometimes he himself becomes the feast. We can't even rule ourselves, let alone God's creation. Compare where we're at right now to what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in Eden. No comparison. Sin and the fall changed everything, especially us. Right? When Adam sinned, he plunged the rest of humanity into sin as well. And this is who we are. We are born into sin, Romans 5. It's in us. It's at the core of who we now are. See, when Adam sinned, his inner nature was transformed by a sin of rebellion, bringing spiritual death and depravity, not only to him, but also to all who came after him. See, we are sinners not because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. So just as we inherit physical characteristics from our parents, we inherit our sinful natures from Adam. What is sin? Sin, the word hamartia in the Greek, literally conveys the idea of missing the mark, of missing God's mark. It signifies a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word, thought, and deed. It's a deviation from what's truly pleasing in God's sight. And because of the fall, sin is in us and sin is on us, and we're all in serious eternal trouble. Biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. His holiness totally saturates his being, and it epitomizes his moral perfection and his absolute freedom from blemish of any kind. He's light, in him is no darkness. He is holy, and in him is no blemish whatsoever. Therefore, God hates sin, and sin hates God. Sin is high treason against God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God, and God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and hatred. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6, a heavy burden, Psalm 38:4, defiling filth, Titus 1:15, a binding debt, Matthew 6:12, darkness, 1 John 1:6, and a scarlet stain, Isaiah 1:18. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other awful disease. Jesus compared sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Like a dog returns to his vomit is a fool who returns to his folly, to his sin. Sin is dirty, it's wretched, it's ugly, and it has tragic effects on us. Sin is serious, and in the end, God hates sin because it separates us from him, it enslaves us, it blinds us, and it will eventually destroy us. See, the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, eternity in hell. That's where sin leads. So not only has humanity fallen from their high estate of dominion and walking with God himself, but everything is now cursed. Anybody? We know this? And the effects of sin in us bring separation from God and death, both physical death and eternal death, dying punishment. So originally it was all amazing and good, but look how far we have fallen. But we do not yet see all things put under him. You got that right. One said, man's been fighting a losing battle ever since the fall. He's been dying and dying and dying. Now he's found out that his earth is dying with him. Who's the king now? The king is none other than the usurper who stole the crown, Satan himself, for a time. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:20 that the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. Man's destiny then is in restriction. It's been restricted by sin, and the earth is ruled by Satan, and the earth is cursed. I hate sin. I hate sin. I just read that just below San Francisco, a couple left their door open just a little bit for their dog. They woke up to find their dog being killed at the foot of their bed by a mountain lion in their room. No way that happened before sin came in. Everybody got along. Just this week, a 17-year-old girl died in a shark attack. No way something like that happened before sin came in. I just read about, you might know this story, the 14-year-old boy and his grandma who were hiking in the Grand Canyon, and they got swept away as they crossed a river, and they're still missing. No way tragedies like that happened before sin came in and cursed everything. We have people killing other people live on Facebook. We have children being taken all the time for sex trafficking. We have wretched people all around us doing wretched things. We have brawls in Berkeley, what's new? We have cancer, disease, death, pain, agony, disaster, and hardships abounding. No way any of those things happened before sin came in. But here we are. Here we are. And I'm going to be honest with you. I sometimes feel sorry for my kids. I'm being serious. Why? Because I know that they're going to have to deal with the effects of sin throughout their lives. Pain, loss, death, wicked people. It makes me sad and it makes me mad. A good thing, this isn't all there is. Right? Praise the Lord, this isn't all there is. Because look, there's a solution, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, look at it, verse 9. But, I love that word, but we see Jesus. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, for providing a solution to our wretched problem when we have no solution to the problem on our own. But we see Jesus. Look, the first Adam, he lost it all for us. But the second Adam, Jesus, regains what was lost and then some for all who believe. Jesus. Who is Jesus? The one that the writer has been talking about, right? The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. God, our Creator, Sustainer, Lord, the Savior of all who believe. Jesus. He's the answer to this mess that we're in. He turns all this around. He's our hope. And we learn a few things about him in verse 9. Look what it says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So look, Jesus, God, the one we read about in chapter 1, he faced humiliation when he was made a little lower than the angels. Now again, this was a temporary thing. Doesn't have anything to do with his true nature, no, but it's talking about him taking on human flesh and becoming a human being. Philippians 2:5 says it well, that when it says that while Jesus was in his very nature God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says that Jesus was for a time made a little lower than the angels. See, out of love for us, Jesus released his grip on equality with the Father and began sliding down the rope of humiliation. Christ had a perfect right to hold on to what was his, but he didn't cling to his rights, but rather let go of them. Now again, he never ceased to be fully God. He was always God, and he always will be fully God. But he chose to lay aside the conditions of his pre-existent state and become a man. One said, angels worship him, devils obey him, saints love him, and sinners will bow to him. He is the author of creation, providence, redemption, and glorification. He produced all things by his power, formed them by his wisdom, supplied them by his bounty, rules them by his instruments, and employs them according to his sovereign will. He's above all. He possesses all. He will judge all. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the only supreme lawgiver of the universe. That's Christ. That's him. And the writer of Hebrews has made that clear. And yet look, for us, he said, I'm going to let go of all that so that I can become a man and save my people from eternity in hell. And so I lay that aside, and even though I'm God, I'm not going to grasp onto that. I'm going to veil my deity, not void it, but veil it. And I'm just going to be the King of all kings, walking around like the poorest and lowest of men so that I can save them. And that's what he did. He truly made himself of no reputation. The Greek word for no reputation means to empty. Empty of what? Of his expression of deity, not his possession of deity. So he gave up his rights and privileges as God, even though he was still 100% God. Think about that. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And though the Lord Jesus was not literally a slave, he occupied a most lowly condition in life. And then he condescended to perform such acts as are appropriate only to those who are servants and slaves. God became a servant of all. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, he waived the exercise of his rights as God, and he did only what God the Father asked him to do. He came all the way down. He emptied himself and became a slave and served men as one who was a slave. And note that this was very real for him. Did Jesus, God the Son, feel pain? Yes. Did he feel sorrow? Did he weep? Yeah. Did he have strong crying and tears? Did he hunger? Did he thirst? Was he weary? Did he die? Yes, he took on full humanity when he came here, and the only thing he eliminated was sin, being all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. But even though he didn't have a sinful nature, he definitely felt the results of the fall by becoming one of us so that he could save us. Think about this. God the Son stripped himself and he chose to become one of his creations. Think of what he left behind for 33 years and then think of what he took on for 33 years. God Almighty, God the Son, became a baby and he submitted to human limitations apart from sin. He felt physical pain. He got blisters and calluses. He got mocked and ridiculed God. He submitted himself to his parents. He allowed his diapers to be changed. He became a teenager. He felt hunger pains. He was homeless and had no place to lay his head. He sweated and he toiled. He was like us in every way, though without sin. We're talking about God here. He became a servant for us. Everyone around him saw him as a baby, a teenager, a man, but inside in his true self, his true nature, God Almighty, that's an amazing thing. But that's not all. He also faced death, as verse 9 tells us. God the Son, the Creator, he not only came here, but he also died. Why? To seek and to save the lost. Us, you. God the Son died. But 3 days later, he rose again. Amen? Right? But he died. Why? Remember, sin ruined everything. Sin separates us from God. It makes us at enmity with God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and we are full of sin. Therefore, we all stand condemned for hell, objects of wrath because of our sin. That's us. Every sin deserves death in the eyes of holy God because every sin is utterly wicked in his perfect and spotless sight. On our own, all we can do is pay up eternal wrath, hell, not good. All pay as Jesus, God the Son, speaks up. All pay. I'll leave heaven, leave all this, leave my glory, I'll drop way low and become a man so I can become their substitute for sin. Sin must be paid, either they pay in hell or I pay for them on the cross. I'll do it, and he's the only one who could have. See, since the wages of sin were death, somebody had to die. Since God required a sacrifice, someone had to be sacrificed, and only Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all. So he humbled himself, and he came to die for us. So he came. He lived 33 perfect years, and he died on that cross. And it was there on that cross that the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history was placed on the Christ as our substitute. And God the Father poured out his wrath against all that sin onto Jesus so he could pour out his blessings onto us who believe. All suffer so all who believe in me can live. All pay the wrath that they deserve. And he did. And boy, did he ever pay. As God's wrath against billions of heinous sin was poured out onto Christ on the cross so we could be saved. He suffered more than you could ever think or imagine. God for you. Look, Adam stood before God as humanity's representative. He failed big time in his responsibility so that the curse of Adam's sin spread to the entire human race. Sin entered the world through him and death followed in its wake to all. But at the incarnation of Christ, an eternal change occurred. We now turn away from the marring that took place in Adam. And we look to Christ, who tasted death for us, as our new representative, the second Adam. So he came, and he died. And look, Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor, talking about his triumph back to his rightful place of rule and authority. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. He's now ruling and reigning in glory as the God-man who's highly exalted with a name above every other name. He came, he died, he conquered, and then he went back to his rightful place of power. And look, because of God's amazing grace, his unmerited favor, Jesus tasted death for everyone so that we wouldn't have to. Question. Be careful how you answer this. who is everyone. Be careful. He tasted death for everyone. Who is everyone? It sounds like a dumb question, doesn't it? But it's not. Because Jesus didn't die for everyone. He wasn't punished for everyone's sins. He died for his people, his chosen believers, everyone who believes. And look, God doesn't punish two people for one person's sin. God doesn't do that. He either punishes Jesus for your sin as a believer and not you, or else he punished the non-believer for his son and not Jesus. But he doesn't punish both. But it says everyone. The question here is whether everyone refers to every human without distinction or whether it refers to everyone within a certain group. As when we have a big meeting, is everyone here? We don't mean everyone in the world. We mean everyone in the group. So who is everyone in verse 9? Verse 10 tells us. Christ tasted death for everyone. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing what? Many. Many sons to glory. So the everyone is the many who are going to be in glory. Talking about believers. And the context shows that to us. But look, Jesus turns everything around for those of us who believe. And what Adam ruined by the fall, Jesus makes right by his death and resurrection. And then some. Without Jesus, all is lost, including your soul. With Jesus, all is gain, and death is your best day. Amen? There. Finally, I want to get back real quickly to verse 5. Look, Christ is Lord of the age to come, and that has ramifications for us in Christ. Now remember, the whole point is to show that Christ is better than the angels, and the fact that Jesus became a man while at the same time being God doesn't change that. He's better than the angels. And look, because of Jesus, man being lower than the angels is only a temporary thing. See, all that's wrong will be made right. And here, God is looking into the future to the full plan of redemption when redeemed men and women are gathered to him and we will no longer be lower than the angels. For he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. That's the point. See, if you feel weak, despised, or insignificant in this evil world, take courage. In Christ, we're indeed more than conquerors. And look, in the ages to come, we will reign with Christ in his kingdom. It doesn't really matter what the world thinks of you. What matters is what God thinks of you. And if you've trusted Christ as the one who bore your sin on the cross, then God has imputed his righteousness to you. You are purified from all your sin. And even though you're just a speck on this planet, God cares for you and God promises great things ahead for you. And that purpose transcends the short life we have in this body and it extends for all eternity. And that's true for every Christian. Look at Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So look, in the coming kingdom, in the world to come, who's going to rule in that kingdom? Not angels. Who? You're scared, right? Redeemed humanity. With Christ, redeemed humanity. Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So God has promised the ultimate kingdom to redeemed humanity. See, because we are in Christ as Christians, we will share in the glory and the dominion of his reign. We will rule and reign with him. Now, the world to come means the world of our final salvation. The time and the place and the relationship of glory and perfection after Jesus comes a second time and establishes his everlasting kingdom of righteousness and joy. And look, in Christ, there is a world to come where we will regain what Adam lost, and it's going to be awesome. And it's not about angels. It's about Christ and then us in Christ. And that's good news for us. While we're living on this wretched, sinful planet that's cursed by sin. John Piper sums it up for us with these words. The first man, the first Adam, sinned and was subjected to futility and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, defeated death and restored the hope of Psalm 8 for all who were in him. You, Christian, who do not neglect this great salvation, you will reign with Christ, and all things will one day be put in subjection to you. All things will serve your great good. All things, without any mixture of pain or sorrow or regret, will manifest the glory of God to you and through you as you rule with Christ. And I say amen to that. How do you respond? Obviously, you trust him, right? You fix your eyes on Christ, not on the pain and futility and frustration and sickness and death of this age. They don't get the last word on this. For us in Christ. Christ conquered death and all the sin and pain that leads to death. Think on him. Consider him. Look to him. Worship him. Cancer isn't my final destiny. All this junk of this life isn't my final destiny. Pain and turmoil and frustration isn't my final destiny. Death isn't my final destiny. Psalm 8 is, because I am in Christ. In Christ Jesus, all things will one day be put under my feet, and I will rule and reign with him in glory forever and ever and ever. And I love that, with him. I'll be with him forever. It's all good for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this interesting passage. And I pray that we would see it clearly and just be excited about what lies ahead. Serving you and walking with you and basking in eternal glory and eternal joy with you. Help us not to focus on the pains of this life, even though there's great pain. Help us to focus on who we are in you, what you've done, what that means, and what lies ahead. And help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.